verse 31b,
with the clause, "And yet I show unto you a more excellent way." We are reading from the King James Version of the Bible, and I ask you to read out loud with me. My sermon today is the first part of two sermons on Paul's statement, "Charity envieth not." I do beg your indulgence today as I read, and I trust that you'll have a quickened ear and heart to the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31b. Let us read. "And yet I show unto..." Our Father, how strange it is that we are the church we are, that we believe the doctrines that we do, and that sometimes our pastor reads his sermons. In a generation where sermons are the existential expression of fools, we pray that Thy Holy Spirit would summon the light and power of Thy Word this day and make us feel the presence and power of Christ. And we ask this in His name. Amen. You may be seated. "Charity envieth not," part one. Friday afternoon, I was having a conversation with my dear friend Mike Bidle about various Bible translations. Although I praise the New International Version for its attempt to make Holy Scripture more understandable, and the NASV, the New American Standard Bible, for its exactness and precision, I criticize both these translations for their lack of beauty in translation. In their quest for accuracy, the NIV and the NASB too often sacrifice beauty on the cold, hard altar of exactitude. But not so with the King James Version. Its Shakespearean English points back to a better time and even a superior culture, which possessed both eloquence and elegance in language. But as beautiful as the King James Version is, sometimes it deceives us in a way. On the surface, the loveliness of the King James poetry sometimes shrouds and hides the ugliness of the ideas that lie just beneath its surface. Take the clause before us today. "Charity envieth not." Sounds beautiful, doesn't it? But the ideas behind these words, "Charity envieth not," are monstrously ugly. If we listen carefully to the sound of the Greek clause, agape ou zeloi, we can hear another English word rather than the word envy. Phonetically, zeloi sounds more like our word zeal. And indeed, we derive our word zeal from Paul's Greek term, zeloi. But if we translate Paul's term, zeloi, merely as zeal, we would miss Paul's meaning. Surely, Paul does not mean that love is not zealous, for love is zealous. Love is zealous, zealous with affection towards some object, or more especially towards some individual. But if we change the first letter of the word zealous from a Z to a J, we invent another word, which in fact does accurately translate Paul's meaning. Rather than love is not envious, Paul could also mean love is not jealous. But very probably, Paul has in mind both these senses of the term zeloi. Love is not envious, and love is not jealous. The terms envy and jealousy have immoral connotations. But the term zeloi in and of itself is an amoral term. Zeloi indicates any kind of zeal, good zeal or evil zeal, and therefore does not necessarily mean to be envious or jealous, just to be zealous. To possess zelos or zealousness means to boil with emotion so that one overflows with active enthusiasm, ardent passion, keen interest. Such zeal involves a passionate attitude or a passionate action towards some person or thing. And again, this zeal, this passion, can be either good passion or evil passion. Zeloi can mean to love and admire, or zeloi can mean to hate and resent. But Paul does not use zeloi in a positive sense, nor even in an amoral sense. Paul uses zeloi in an immoral sense. Agapeu zeloi, love, is not envious. Love is not jealous. Paul has in mind not that commendable zeal which love has for its object, but Paul has in mind a perversion of that zeal, a perversion which corrupts love and deforms love from something passionately holy, beautiful, and noble, and perverts it into something passionately evil, hideous, and ugly. As an essential attribute of God, divine love is inherently zealous. God's love is a zealous love. God's love is even a jealous love. But God's jealous love is righteous, not evil. In fact, God's love is twice jealous. God's love is a self-love which is jealous over His personal integrity. And God's love is an other love which is jealous over the objects of His affections. First, God's love is a self-love which is jealous over His personal integrity. To talk about self-love will throw some Calvinists into fits, particularly those Calvinists who have read too much of the Puritans, or perhaps I should say have too much misread the Puritans. These Calvinists shudder at the idea of self-love. We call these Calvinists cloudy Calvinists. A dark cloud of self-abnegation hovers over them wherever they go and darkens their countenances like the shadow of some terrible storm. Like the Pharisees, they disfigure their faces in an external show of sadness because they feel themselves so wretched, so unworthy. Cloudy Calvinists suffer from religious depression. Ridden with guilt in their mournful state, they are truly pitiful to gaze upon. They have a theological guilt complex when actually their religious depression betrays a double error on their part. Not only did cloudy Calvinists denigrate the perfection of Christ's atonement, which truly washes away our sin, they also underestimate the sovereign work of the Spirit of God, which experientially sanctifies us by dethroning reigning sin in our minds and bodies. Cloudy Calvinists need a good shaking coupled with a firm exhortation. Brother, love thyself. For God loves thee, and God has washed thy garments white. Indeed, we must be careful to avoid the new gospel of self-esteem and preach the old gospel of self-denial. But the gospel of self-denial does not preach self-hate, but rather self-respect and even self-love. Self-love is neither unnatural, nor unrighteous, nor unbiblical. In fact, God commands us to love ourselves, and He commends us when we do. The command is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And it at once presupposes and recognizes a proper love of self. St. Paul recognizes and approves of self-love, especially him and Medina in the marriage covenant. Paul integrates self-love within his concept of the proper relationship between a husband and wife. Listen to Paul's words in Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives, not only as Christ loved the church, but love your wives as your own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. This is a quote. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of His body, His flesh and His bones. Christ's mystical body, the church, is part of Himself, members of His body, flesh and bones, mystically speaking. And Christ loves Himself because He loves His body. And He loves His body because He loves Himself. In the same way, husbands and wives are one flesh and one spirit in the Lord. And therefore, to love the wife or husband is to love one's self in a real and proper way. Like the marriage relationship, which includes both self-love and love for another, the Godhead experiences self-love one for another. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit love one another completely, and together they are God, and God is love. And to a greater or lesser extent, wherever real love exists in a marital relationship, this love and relationship must approximate the divine love that exists in the Trinity, and therefore must include not only a love for one's spouse, but also a love for oneself. But let us not lose sight of our point. God's love possesses a kind of jealousy that derives from self-love, a pure and holy jealousy that vigilantly guards God's personal integrity, because God loves Himself. God's holy love is jealous over His own personal integrity. How? God's holy love is jealous over His personal integrity because God has zeal for His singular and exclusive glory. This jealous property of God's self-love undergirds the first two commandments. Listen, I am Yahweh thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is under the earth beneath, or that is under the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, for I am Yahweh thy God, and am a jealous God. God commands His people that they should not have other gods before Him, nor make unto themselves graven images, because God is a jealous God. God is jealous over His personal integrity. God is jealous over His singular and exclusive glory. And how is it that God's people obey this commandment, have no other gods before me, and thereby acknowledge that we recognize God's righteous jealousy of His personal integrity? How is it that God's people obey this commandment? Why, simply, by loving God. Love fulfills the law. Even this first and highest law of human responsibility, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Profoundly, how can we apply adjectives and adverbs to Jesus and His brilliance? But profoundly, Jesus recognized the relationship between love and divine jealousy, particularly the relationship between love and God's jealousy over His supreme glory. One day, a tricky lawyer asked Jesus, "Master, what is the great commandment of the law?" All the Pharisees standing around probably expected Jesus to quote Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. "Remember, I am Yahweh thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, and thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them." That's what the Pharisaical bystanders expected. But as He so often did, Jesus answered the Pharisee and his fellows in a way that not only surprised them, but it also demonstrated Jesus' perfect understanding of the law. Instead of quoting the first of the Ten Commandments, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6 and 5. "This is the great commandment," He said, "thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." Jesus' answer not only teaches us that love fulfills God's laws, but Jesus teaches us another important lesson. God's law, especially God's law that we should love Him with all our hearts, souls, and mind, God's law poignantly reminds us that God is righteously jealous over His rightful possession of first place in our lives. As God's creatures, and more especially as God's children, we are immediately and eternally responsible to love the Lord our God. We are responsible to magnify God's supreme personage. We are responsible to magnify God's sovereign glory by loving Him completely. But when fallen humanity, especially God's chosen people, when fallen humanity fail to love God foremost, we do not merely violate a law. we actually offend God. We actually assault God, His very own purpose, His very own person, and we injure ourselves in the process. When we fail to love God properly, we divert love from its proper object, and we pervert love itself. In a marriage between a husband and a wife, when love perverts itself and diverts its zeal, its passion, away from its proper object, adultery ensues. This adultery, this perversion and diversion of love, constitutes a tragic and horrible personal injury against the offended spouse. And in the Bible, it also constitutes grounds for punishment against the offender. In fact, in the Old Testament, adultery, this diversion and perversion of love away from its proper object, mandated death by stoning. In the New Testament, adultery warrants a modified form of the death penalty, divorce, which kills the marriage legally in the eyes of the state and vitally in the eye of Almighty God. But if adultery in a human relationship warrants such severe capital punishment, how much more severe should be the punishment for adultery against God? The diversion from and perversion of our love for God is the lowest and ugliest, dirtiest, most vile, wicked, and satanic form of adultery. When this spiritual adultery occurs, God responds like an offended spouse with holy jealousy to avenge His offended person and name. Repeatedly throughout history, Israel committed spiritual adultery. Over and over again, the chosen nation vacillated in her love for Yahweh. The holy nation apostatized, fell away from acceptable worship of the one true and living God. And they committed the material expression of spiritual adultery, idolatry. When Israel strayed after other lovers, when Israel strayed after other gods in the day of Moses, God looked upon Israel's apostasy as spiritual adultery. And God responded with jealous indignation. Not only because God was jealous over His personal integrity, but because God was jealous for the affections of His people. God warned His chosen people, quote, "You shall not go after other gods. You shall not go after the gods of the people which are round about you. For I, Yahweh, thy God, am a jealous God among you, lest my anger be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth." In the days of Jeremiah, Israel, quote, "treacherously departed from her husband," unquote. And with her, quote, "defile skirt over her head," unquote, committed adultery. Yahweh's wife, quote, played the whore with many lovers under every green tree, unquote. And in indignant response to her whoredoms, God said to the adulterous nation, quote, I am Yahweh, that is my name. And my glory I shall not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. I shall go forth as a mighty man. I shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. Unquote. Later, during the building of the second temple, Israel's affections wavered once more. And God warned His people through the prophets Zephaniah and Zechariah, quote, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem, and I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I am jealous for her with great fury. Therefore, wait ye upon me, says Yahweh, until the day that I rise up to the prey. My determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation. Even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured by the fire of my jealousy. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of my wrath. But the whole land shall be defiled and devoured by the fire of my jealousy. Unquote. Yahweh eventually divorced national Israel because she was a whore, and took unto himself a new wife with purer affections. The New Testament church, a virgin bride whose wedding garments, like spotless linen, are woven together with blood-washed threads out of every kindred, tribe, people, and nation. Please listen. But let those who claim Christ as their husband and profess to be members of His body, flesh and bones, let them remember the days of Ezekiel the prophet, when Jaazaniah, the pretender priest, and all the other pretender priests with him erected a false god, Ashtaroth, in the holy temple of the Almighty, and bowed before it while deceiving the people. Be warned, ye modern Jaazanias, who swing your golden censers full of strange fire and cloudy smoke before the false god of will worship that you have erected in your synagogues of Satan. Think not in your hearts, the Lord seeth us not. Be warned, our God is a jealous God. He says to you, as He said to the prophets, pretenders of Jaazaniah, I will scatter your bones before the altar in my jealousy. Yahweh eventually divorced national Israel. Thus God's holy zeal provoked by and against the perverse affections and diverted passions of wicked sinners and vain professors of religion can become terribly transformed into holy jealousy, which brings angry judgment against spiritual adulterers. Such anger possessed the very Messiah when he, quote, found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting, and when he had made a whip of small cords, he drove them out of the temple with their sheep and oxen. And he poured out the money changers' money, and he overturned tables. And he said unto them selling the doves, get these things out of here. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered the saying of David. The zeal of thy house has eaten me up. God's holy prophets are jealous with the same jealousy wherewith God is jealous over His sovereign glory. In the days of Phinehas, when Israel cohabited with pagans and went whoring after other gods, Phinehas took a javelin and executed a Jewish man and his Midianite mistress. Because Phinehas' action sprang from a zeal for the glory of God, God commended Phinehas for killing this man and woman, saying, quote, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned away my wrath from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, so that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. He shall have a covenant of peace, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God. Unquote. Like Phinehas, Elijah the Tishbite was, quote, very jealous for Yahweh, God of hosts. Unquote. Elijah demonstrated his zeal for the Lord by crying out against Jezebel, Ahab, and the false prophets of Israel. Jehu, the great king and follower of Elijah, washed his feet in the blood of wicked Ahab and his posterity. Jehu summoned his allies to ride in his chariot, and he said, is thy heart right with God as my heart is right with God? If so, give me thy hand, come up into my chariot, and see my zeal for the Lord of hosts. The Apostle Paul, too, was jealous over the Corinthians with a godly jealousy that he might present them as a chaste virgin unto their husband, Christ. Do I have to say it? We, too, need this holy jealousy for the glory of God and for the good of His people. We, too, must raise the javelin of Phinehas, summon Elijah's fire, and ride in Jehu's furious chariot. Like Jesus, we too should be consumed. We should be eaten up with a zeal for God and for God's house and for God's righteous remnant. Thus, God's love is a zealous love. God's love is even a jealous love. But the jealousy of which St. Paul speaks is not this jealousy. It's not this holy jealousy. It's not this righteous zeal. But it is rather its opposite. The jealousy of which Paul speaks is a corrupted jealousy and a perverted zeal. But what corrupts jealousy? What perverts zeal? Love's true zeal, and thus love itself, is corrupted. Love's true zeal, and thus love itself, is corrupted when zeal derives from some attitude or action that has already forsaken the first commandment, love God, and subsequently breaks the second commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Like Satan in Eden, unholy zeal roots up the second commandment in our heart's garden and plants instead this thorny law. Thou shalt love thyself more than thy wife. Thou shalt love thyself more than thy father or mother. Thou shalt love thyself more than thy supervisor or thy employee. Thou shalt love thyself more than thy neighbor. Thou shalt love thyself first of all, and thou shalt love thyself most of all. Zeal thus corrupted leads to selfishness. And selfishness leads to envy. And envy leads to jealousy. Envy corrupts the spirit in the same way that cancer corrupts the flesh. Paul said, or rather Solomon said, envy is the rottenness of the bone. He uses a carcinogenic metaphor to communicate to you how hideously wicked envy is. Envy is the brother of covetousness and the father of jealousy. Like covetousness, envy is an internal evil, secret, hidden. But envy differs from covetousness. Covetousness can be personal or impersonal. Covetousness might illicitly desire some material object, such as money or a beautiful house or car, or some station in life, like a certain position in a company or a title, doctor. But covetousness does not necessarily harbor ill will against some specific person who may have what we want or be what we want to be. But envy is always personal. Envy includes covetousness. And yet, envy supersedes covetousness in its hideousness. Envy does not merely desire the throne. Envy hates the person who sits on it. Envy not only covets Joseph's coat of many colors, it hates Joseph because he wears it. Therefore, because envy includes both an inordinate and illicit desire for something one does not possess and resentment or even hatred for the person who does possess the thing, envy is a sin worse than covetousness. As a sin of personal animosity, envy at least includes resentment. But more than this, envy usually includes animosity and hostility, and can even consummate in pure hatred. This personal dimension of envy is more specifically what we call jealousy. And jealousy sometimes maintains a fine line between resentment and hatred. And other times, jealousy boldly transgresses that boundary line between resentment and hatred and moves illicitly into the territory of hatred. And envy and jealousy even lead to murder. Like covetousness, jealousy also differs from envy. How many times have we said that someone is jealous versus how many times have you heard someone say, well, they're envious? Why? Why do we hear people are jealous but they're not envious? Why? Because envy is private. Jealousy is public. Envy is invisible. Jealousy, we can see. Envy is passive and bitter. Jealousy is actively enraged. Envy looks out covetously upon the world with green eyes. Jealousy's eyes are bloody red. Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell when God rejected his offering but had respect to Abel's. Sarah was envious and jealous when Hagar conceived Ishmael and her own womb was barren. Joseph's brothers envied his coat and in jealousy sold him into slavery to the Egyptians. Saul became envious and jealous of David when the people shouted, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Ahab did not merely covet Naboth's vineyard, but Ahab envied Naboth for it and was jealous to possess it for himself. The prodigal son's elder brother was jealous, not just envious, when he heard the joyous sound of music and laughter in the father's house. And he envied his father's treatment of his brother. Solomon says, jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Jealousy does not merely walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but it camps there. It put down the stakes of envy and raises the tent of hate and dwells in the shadow in death. Joseph's brothers hated him and would have murdered him had not Reuben intervened. Saul attempted to slay David with his javelin, and having missed, would have assassinated him had not his son Jonathan warned his beloved friend. But Cain's and Ahab's envy raged like wildfires and ignited jealous conspiracies to murder Abel Naboth. And let us not forget this. Not only did the Pharisees envy Jesus' elegant and eloquent words, not only did they envy His miraculous works, not only did they envy His claim as Messiah, not only did they envy His acceptance by the common people, the Pharisees hated Jesus for these things. And St. Matthew tells us, quote, "For envy they delivered Him to be crucified," unquote. Solomon says, listen, "Jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. Wrath is cruel, and anger is outrageous. But who shall be able to stand before envy?" But Paul tells us that love does not envy, that love is not jealous. Dear friend, I would that you are jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Not any phantasmagoric idol that's been erected of Him in the temple of your mind by a pretender priest, but of the one true and living God, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, who hath chosen and redeemed a people whom He loves with a jealous love that will not be denied. I would you were jealous for that God in His glory. I would you were jealous for the house of the Lord, that this house's zeal would eat you up as it did your Savior. And God willing, next Lord's Day, we will explore how jealousy and envy relate to us, not only as brothers and sisters in Christ, but also as husbands and wives. Let's stand together.